Last week we were looking at the opening verses of the Epistle to the Romans, and we were looking at who this epistle was written to, and we noticed that it was written to people who were described as the called of Jesus Christ, the beloved of God, saints. And we were looking at who it was written from, and we remembered that it was written from a man called Paul, who was called a servant of Jesus Christ, an apostle separated unto the gospel of God. And then we had a quick look at what is meant by what the apostle is writing this particular epistle for, and the main theme, one of the main themes of it. I want this evening to look at the great text which is found in verse 16 of this chapter. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, for quite a number of years, I taught in a college. And one of the things which happened that the end of the year, the college year, is that the students have to sit examinations. One of the things which used to happen so often was that when the examinations were set and the papers opened, you would tend to wander to the examination room to have a look at the paper to see what it was like and see if your lecturing had covered the questions which were being asked in the paper. And then 3 hours later, when it came time for the examinees to come out of the room, you would hover outside the door waiting for them to come, because you were rather concerned to find out how they did. And you'd wait for your star student to come out, and you were expecting him or her to do very well. And so you'd go up to this particular student, and you'd say something like this: "How'd you do? How did you do? How did you get on?" And you're usually a little bit concerned. And, of course, the answer would come back something like this. And we are told that English people are masters of this. The answer would come back something like this: "Oh, not too bad, not too bad." Now, really, what the person was saying was a lot more than actually they said. What they didn't say meant much more. And what the person was really saying to you was, "Well, really, you know, I did quite well in that paper. I found it okay. My, I did all right in that paper." But the way that English people express that sort of thing is by an understatement. And you know, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is using here when he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." He is using an understatement. The particular figure of speech is called litotes. We needn't worry about that. It is a form of understatement he is using. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." What he is saying really is far more positive this way. It is my boast. I am proud of the gospel of Christ. And in fact, one translation, Barclay's translation, translates it just that way. Dr. Barclay translates it, "I am proud of the good news." And that's exactly what Paul meant. Now, that's a remarkable statement for two reasons. It is a remarkable statement when you remember to whom he was saying it. And it is a remarkable statement when you remember from whence he was saying it. First of all, it was a remarkable statement when you remember to whom he was saying it. He was saying the statement, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," to Christians at Rome. He says it as he confronts Rome with all its grandeur and all its glory. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, that gospel which concerns the crucified, one who was crucified by the Romans upon a Roman cross." Now, the very name of Rome, the day in which he wrote, was a symbol of magnificence and power and glory. Rome was the seat of empire. Rome was the seat of law. Rome was the center of authority. Rome was the center of learning. Rome was the center of religions and of power. and facing Rome with all its splendor and all its glory, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the crucified. I want to tell you this evening that there is no reason why any Christian should be ashamed of the gospel which has saved him. Lord, the Apostle Paul makes that quite clear as he faces Rome. But then he was saying it, he was writing it from Corinth. Now, he had earlier sent a letter to Corinth, and it was a letter of correction. There were all sorts of difficulties in Corinth. There were all sorts of problems. There were problems concerning even doctrinal belief. There were those in Corinth who did not believe, for instance, in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, or in the bodily resurrection of saints. And of course, when he wrote to them, he said, well, you know, I just couldn't write to you as mature Christians. They had to write to you as they. And there were all sorts of things wrong in Corinth. And yet writing from Corinth with all its problems and all its difficulties and all its things wrong, the apostle writes and he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It could have been argued by his opponents something like this. But look at Corinth. Look at all the difficulties there. Look at all the problems there. The gospel of which you are so proud surely has had its problems and its failures in Corinth, surely. Look at the state of that church. Look at the lives of Christians there. Why? How can you be proud of such a thing when it has achieved so little seemingly in Corinth? Strange, isn't it? Strange. How men of the world always look at the failure and forget success. And they would say something, they may well say something like that. But Paul, you know, was looking beyond the lives of men and women who owned Christ, but who possessed a fallen nature. When they became Christians, born again, becoming new creatures in Christ Jesus, they were given a new nature, born again of God, but their old nature still remained with them. And tragically, that old nature too frequently failed and caused them to sin. But he wasn't looking at these men and women in Corinth who were so often failures, as we must admit that from time to time we all fail. He wasn't looking at those. He was looking at the ideal as it was in the mind of his master and what the gospel would finally achieve. Because he saw these people in Corinth with all their failures and all their weaknesses, and he saw them ultimately being presented to Christ faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. And he looked beyond their failures, and he looked to the ideal which the Master would ultimately achieve. And he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For the fault lay not in the gospel, it lay in those who received it. Listen, don't make the mistake of judging Christ and his gospel by my weaknesses and by the weaknesses of his followers. His gospel is perfect, and Jesus Christ is absolutely holy, and his gospel will save all who will but trust him. But then, of course, when he wrote, there would be those who would have made these comments and would oppose the gospel. Now the Christian today stands where Paul stands, and just as unreservedly as Paul, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And he says that, and I say that, when confronted by opposition, confronted by ideas which are in opposition and antagonistic to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Let me tell you some of the things which the gospel combats and faces. The gospel, first of all, faces the problem of prejudice. Prejudice against the gospel. And confronted by prejudice, the Christian says, I'm not ashamed. Now, what's prejudice? Prejudice is very simply a closed mind. The mind which refuses to be convinced, however much the evidence is produced. A closed mind. You know, I might have told you this particular story before. I'm sure you might mind by repeating it. To illustrate what a closed mind means, there was a man who had a peculiar delusion. He believed he was dead. Now, you know, that's very strange to believe, but there it was. He believed he was dead. And no matter what people said or did, they couldn't convince him he was alive. And his friends and family did their best, and they could make no difference to him. So they got doctors in and psychiatrists, and eventually one psychiatrist got to work on him and got a large medical book and started working through this medical book and persuaded this particular man of one fact. Nothing else, just one fact. And that was that dead men do not bleed. Dead men do not bleed. Now, having persuaded this fellow of this particular fact and he agreed to it, yes, dead men do not bleed, the psychiatrist very quickly whipped out a penknife from his pocket and jabbed it in the man's arm. And blood started out. And ashen faced, the man looked at his arm and he said, "Dead men bleed after all." You know, that's the sort of prejudice, a closed mind, you couldn't be convinced. You know, the tragedy is that it's very difficult sometimes to accept that we might, after all, be wrong in our attitude towards Christ and His gospel. We might look at His gospel with a closed mind. So it was, of course, with the leaders of His day. When the leaders of His day looked at the Lord Jesus, they saw nothing else than a blasphemer. The day when He healed the man who was sick of the palsy, the statement they made was, "Who is this that blasphemer? Who can forgive sins?" Because He had said, "Some my sins be forgiven thee." They said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" And looking at Him and seeing the miracle He did, yet all they could see in Him was someone who blasphemed. And whatever miracles He did, and whatever teaching He gave, and however significant the miracles He performed before them, yet they saw nothing more in Him than a blasphemer. And finally, when they took Him to the cross, they closed their minds to His claims to be the Son of God. They closed their minds to the evidence which He had given. And they crucified Him on this charge. This man blasphemed because he made himself to be the Son of God. There's prejudice. And my friend, this evening, your mind can be just as prejudiced as that. Be just as prejudiced as the man who couldn't receive the evidence that was before him when the penknife stuck in his arm. You can be absolutely blind to the person of Christ and the claims of His gospel and to the need to be saved and the need to be born again. You can spurn salvation. And then secondly, there's the opposition of skepticism. Oh, people become skeptical of the preaching of the gospel and the message of Christ. Right, of course, that was very early discovered in the New Testament. When they found the Lord Jesus, those early disciples, Andrew and so on, they wanted to tell others. And Andrew came and he found a friend of his called Nathaniel. And he said, "Now look, we found the Christ. Do you remember what Moses and the prophets and all those spoke about? The Christ, we found Him." And says Nathaniel, "Who is He?" "Well, He's Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. That's where He comes from." Nathaniel looked at him and he said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" That's the answer of the skeptic. Nazareth was a little place on the camel route where the camel drivers put up for the night. It was a place of evil reputation. And there was a proverb in Israel which said just what Nathaniel said. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And the skepticism of the man was there in his voice. Now, interestingly enough, the answer of to that question was not to argue and to do the rest and present arguments and so on. What the answer was simply this. Well, look, come and see. Come and see. Put your skepticism to the test. Or as the psalmist says, trust and see that the Lord is good. There was a man who was preaching in the street corner. And he was preaching with great zeal and enthusiasm. He was trying to convey to the listeners the fact that the Lord had saved him despite his life, despite the wickedness of his ways. And he was so longing to tell others of the Savior. And there was a man in the crowd, a skeptic, who kept on saying things like this. He'll wake up soon. It's all a dream. All a delusion. He'll come to his senses soon. You wake up to it. You wake up to reality. Little girl said to the crowd, about 6 years old, she went up to the man and tucked in his coat sleeve. And she said, "Please, sir, if it's a dream, don't wake it. That's my daddy." The little girl had seen the evidence of a changed life. She knew what it was before. And she knew the life her father had led. The saving grace of Jesus Christ had come in and changed him. She didn't want any change from that. As far as she was concerned, it was the best thing which had ever happened. Now there were skeptics, of course, in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul goes to the great university city of Athens. And the learned of Athens hear about him. He's been preaching in the streets. And when he's been preaching about Jesus, and he's been preaching about the resurrection. They got the message wrong, first of all, because they thought he was preaching two deities, one called Jesus, and one called Anastasia, which is the resurrection. And so they called to see him. They wanted him to come and discourse with them. And what they said was something like this. "Come, let's see what this Gutus Sparrow speaks, what he has to say." Now, the Gutter Sparrow was a term they used for Greek philosophers who went around Greece and those countries nearby and picked up a bit of philosophy here and a bit of philosophy there and would teach those bits they learned, and they picked them up just like Gutter Sparrows. And so they said, "Come, let's see what this Gutter Sparrow has to say." So they were skeptical of what he had to say. When the Apostle Paul stood before them, he realized, he read the skepticism in their faces. He starts off and he tells them of the gods who are in Athens. Many of them. And then he says, "You know, when I was wandering around Athens, there was one god, there was one altar which was the unknown god. You don't know him, I know him. That's the god I'm preaching." He started to preach Jesus. He started to tell them how that God had created all men, because they put to describe it. And then he makes these skeptics sit right up. And he says to them, "Now look, this God who created all men, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given witness, in that he hath raised him from the dead." So he brought them face to face with the fact that skeptics find difficult to get beyond. And it's this, that one day they're going to die. They're not sure what's going to happen after that. But the apostle says, after that, you'll meet the man who God ordained to be judge. The apostle stands in the palace before Agrippa and Festus and Bernice. He tells his conversion. He loves to tell of his conversion. Twice at least in the Acts of the Apostles, he tells his conversion. And he tells it to them again. And he's fishing for the soul of Agrippa. But Festus is listening. And Festus is the Roman officer who is used to hard facts and can't really put up too much with this sort of talk that Paul is giving. Suddenly he breaks in. The skeptic voice is heard and he says, "Paul, much learning hath made you mad." That's the voice of the skeptic. The answer was tremendous, because the apostle said, "I am not mad, O noble Festus. I speak the words of reason." I want to tell you tonight that it is the most reasonable thing in the world to trust Jesus Christ the Savior. It is the most unreasonable thing. It is the most mad thing
to reject him and go to a lost eternity. Now then, there is indifference. You know, that perhaps is the hardest to counter. Indifference. Statement, well, why should it bother me anyway? Why should it concern me? Or the statement which is sometimes made, and people think they're tremendously clever when they make it. And they say something like this, oh, that's pie in the sky when you die. Having said that, they feel they've dismissed it out of court, and that's the end of the story. But the question is, when you look at the statements they make, pie in the sky when you die, the question which then must be asked is this, but what happens when you die? What happens after death? And the Bible has the answer to that. The Bible says this, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, the judgment. That's what comes after death. And God has to be faced then. And before God and in his presence, there is no room or place for indifference. Before God, there is only place for fear and dread of his judgment. Now against such fancies, the Christian can stand and he can say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, I tell you why he can say that. Because the gospel has given him an assurance and a certainty in a world of doubt and uncertainty. And consequently, the Christian can say, not through any merits of his own, or not through anything which he has done, but he can say on the authority of God's word, certain things which he believes to be true and know will never fail. For instance, he can use the tremendous language of the Apostle Paul when he said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He can say with the same apostle that he is absolutely persuaded that there is nothing, death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, height, depth, length, breadth, nor any other creature which shall be able to separate him from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He can say that if this earthly house, or his tabernacle, his body be dissolved, then he knows that he has a new body waiting for him in heaven. He can say with absolute certainty that one day he's going to see Jesus Christ face to face, and he's going to be transformed to be like him. There are tremendous verities and truths which he can hold to, and say with absolute certainty, and say those in a world where there is doubt and uncertainty. Now the question which we need to ask is, why was Paul not ashamed? Why wasn't he ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Now in Rome, they would ask or test his gospel by two questions. Rome was concerned with power. So they would ask the question, first of all, has your gospel, Paul, any power? And then they were concerned that things functioned, that they worked. And so they would say to Paul, and Paul, does your gospel work? And so these two vital questions are the questions they would use to test his gospel. Paul, has your gospel any power? Oh yes, he said. My gospel is a far greater power than that of Rome, despite all its military battalions. It's the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation. It's a far greater power than Rome ever knew. The power of God. The same apostle writing to the Corinthians says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The gospel, the preaching of the cross, to them which perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. What sort of power is that? Well, in the epistle to Ephesians, the apostle describes that power. He does so in his first chapter, he prays in the prayer there at the end of the chapter that the Ephesian Christians might know the exceeding greatness of his power. And then he tells us what that power was. He says, you know, that power, if I can describe it, he says, did this. Christ died and he was in that place. And that power raised Christ from the dead. It didn't simply raise him into the garden where Mary Magdalene saw him, but it raised Christ from the dead, and it placed him far above all principality and power and every name that is named at God's right hand. That's what that power did. And then he says in chapter 2 of the Epistle to the Ephesians, and he says, you consider yourselves Ephesians. What about you? Well, just as Christ's body was physically dead there in the tomb, you were dead in trespasses and sins. As far as God was concerned, you were dead. When Adam sinned, your spirit, the spirit, man's spirit, died towards God, that which is conscious of God. And as far as God is concerned, man is dead in his sight. Dead in trespasses and sins. And, says the apostle, there you were dead. And just as Jesus was raised from the dead, from the tomb, and placed on God's right hand, so God in his mercy stretched right down to you in, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And he quickened you. He raised you together with Christ. And he placed you far above principality and powers at God's right hand. That's the power of God. Not a power which simply says you're saved, but a power which reaches down to a man or woman in all their sin and raises them from it and places them where Christ is in God's eyes now at God's right hand, and one day will place them there forever. That's the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ when it has such a power. I'm not cause to be ashamed of it. Says he, yes, it's the power of God. Does it work? Of course it works, he says. It's the power of God unto salvation. It works. It's unto salvation. Paul knew it worked. He had been the persecutor, Saul of Tarsus. He'd been arrested by the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. He had been dramatically and fundamentally changed. He'd been changed from the persecutor into Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. He knew it worked. Yes, it worked. Praise God, this gospel works. It can save whoever will. And it offers salvation. Now, you might ask the question tonight. Salvation from what? What am I going to be saved from? Salvation from what? Well, that can be answered in various ways from our Bible. Let me give you three answers straight away. The Bible says, first of all, that it's salvation from being lost. Lord Jesus one day went into the home of Zacchaeus, the chief publican, a man who was the superintendent publican of an area. Said the religious leaders, he's gone to eat with a man who's a sinner. They condemned him for doing that. Thank God. He reached out to sinners. The Lord's answer to that was simply this. That's part of my mission. That's what I come to do. He said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so it's salvation from being lost. It was to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came. See, the fact of the matter is that the unsaved man or woman is on the wrong road. If you're unsaved tonight, you're on the road that leads to destruction. You're on the road that leads to death. Says the book of Proverbs, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. You're lost. Jesus Christ came to save you from being lost. And then the Bible tells us it's salvation from sin. the Lord Jesus was born, this message went forth. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus Christ comes and he liberates a man from the tyranny of sin. Like I said last week, with bare repetition. Whilst the Lord Jesus was here on earth and was met such opposition from the leaders of his own people, there was one occasion when they came and proudly boasted that they'd never been in bondage to any man. The Lord Jesus says, well, we'll dispense with the answer to that particular question because they had been in bondage to men before. But he said, you know, he that commits sin is a slave of sin. He's in bondage to sin. He went on to say, if the Son shall make you free, then you shall be free indeed. Jesus Christ came, and he came to save us from sin. From sin's penalty, and from sin's power.
Say to me, but I believe in the God of love. I don't believe that God will ever punish me. I believe at the end, so long as I do the best I can, well, because he's a God of love, he'll forgive me. Set me free. The Bible, of course, does tell us that God is a God of love. And he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But the fact of the matter is that this epistle to the Romans teaches us that God is inflexibly righteous and infinitely holy, and there is no one he can pardon the sinner without that sin being atoned for. When God forgave my sin, he didn't forgive it simply on the basis of his love or his grace. He forgave it on the basis of his justice having been met at the place called Calvary, where his Son paid the price for my sin and died in my Roman stead. And because he was judged for me, God the just cannot judge me again once I've trusted him as my Savior. The fact of the matter is that there are people who tell us that they don't believe in God's judgment because they think, well, that's an Old Testament teaching. Or they might think that it's something which is produced by Paul or John or the other as a corruption of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. I remember standing in a staff room in college one day, and the man there who had attended some of the Bible classes I had been taking, and he said to me, I don't believe, he said, that God will ever judge us. He said, you know, this thought of judgment is a corruption of the gospel by the apostles. Now, I had to tell him this. That first of all, the Old Testament does not say a tremendous amount about judgment. Final judgment. And that secondly, the apostles do not say a tremendous amount about it either. That if we want to know what judgment is going to be, we need to go back to the gospel and to listen to what the Lord Jesus said. And it is he who pulls aside the veil and lets us see what judgment is in what's involved in judgment. It is he who repeats time and time again, there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is he who takes aside the veil and shows us a lost man in hell. And we can take it from him because we know that in order to save us from that judgment, he died upon a cross and shed his blood. All the Bible says, because there is war, beware, lest he take thee away with this cross, then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Now, the question perhaps we really need to say finally is simply this. How does this salvation become operative in my life? How do I come into the good of it? How do I come into the possession of it? Well, the answer is given to us in our text. It is the power of God unto salvation
to every one that believeth. That's the answer. To every one that believeth. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me put it to you this way. The gospel is a record of facts. Historical facts. Of things which have happened in this world of ours. And the Apostle Paul details those facts for us in the first epistle of the Corinthians in the 15th chapter. And he says, these are the facts. Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to Scripture. He was seen. So those are the historical facts of the gospel. Things which have happened. Now, what makes those facts a gospel, what makes them good news, is the explanation which goes along with them. And the explanation begins with the name Christ. Christ died. Christ, God's anointed, God's Messiah, the one who God sent to deal with our sins, he it is who died. Christ died, why? For our sins. And the fact that he died for our sins makes those historical facts good news. Here is someone who God sent to deal with our sins, sent to die upon a cross in order that we might be forgiven and justified. Now, faith is a total acceptance and absolute trust. Faith begins with at least being prepared to listen to the message. Faith cometh by hearing, says the Bible. And then it goes on to agree with the truth. Yes, that's true. In God's sight I am a sinner. In God's sight I deserve his judgment. And in God's sight and according to his word, if I die in my sins I will go to a lost eternity. Those things are true. But it is also true that God sent his Son and he died for me. Died upon the cross that if I trust him, I can be saved. Never enter into condemnation. But I'll pass from death unto life. That's true. And so I agree with the truth. And finally, that mental assent becomes a total surrender. And I say, Lord Jesus, I give myself to you. And I trust you as my Savior. I hear the gospel message. I agree it's true. And I cast myself unreservedly upon the Savior it proclaims. Faith, believing, trust. And to him who believes, salvation is given. Now we're going to close in singing a hymn tonight from our hymn book. Hymn 219, I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. I'm coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. As Jesus called me on to perfect faith and love, to perfect hope and peace and trust for earth and heaven above. 219.